This morning's Bible reading is taken from Romans 8, verses 22 to 27, which you can find on page 1135 in the Blue Bibles. Romans 8, starting at verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God.
Thanks, Dan. I'd love you to keep Romans 8 open in front of you. We're going to work our way through those verses this morning. We've been looking through Romans 8 over this summer term. We've had a little bit of a gap, and we're now back into it just for a few more weeks as we finish off the chapter together. Let me just say, this might well be your last Sunday with us. We're conscious this is the kind of time of year when students are graduating and finishing here. And if that's the case, we're not so thankful that you're going, but we're really thankful that you've been with us. We're thankful for the time that we've had opportunity to get to know you, to spend time with you, and for your service here. And we trust that wherever the Lord takes you next, that he will continue to go with you and bless you. And I'm also aware that it's first Sunday for some people here as well. And so if that's you, if it's your first Sunday, or you're just beginning to connect with us, we're really glad to see you. Trust that you'll feel really welcome here. My name's George Hawkins. I'm one of the pastors, and we're going to pray before we get into this passage together. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray together. Sovereign God, thank you that as we come to pray, we're conscious that your Spirit is the one who comes to help us, to break us, to melt us, to mould us, and to fill us. And we pray that he might do that work through his word today. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you will lift up the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, amongst us, and we would have a deeper grasp of all that he has done for us in his life and death and resurrection. Father, give us new, fresh hope, fresh vision of all that you are doing this morning, as we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know you're getting a little bit older when your kids start having driving lessons. And you know you're really old when they buy a car and they start to earn some years of no claims discount. At least you hope that's what they earn. My daughter Grace bought a car last year. So she went to our trusted garage. She spoke to Darren, our trusted salesman, who sold us our own car a few years before. And she decided on her car, which she also calls Darren, by the way. But when she had test driven it and decided on it and signed the papers and paid the money, even had a photo of herself by the car, which if we had the projector, I would show you today, but we don't. She still had to wait to take full possession of the car. The car was going to have to be put through a full service, first of all. It had to be validated before she got it. So for a few days, she was a car owner. She knew her little car, Darren, belonged to her. But she had to wait a few days to have the car in all its fullness. And that is something of our experience of the gospel. There are things that are true now, but there are also things that we are waiting for. Or to put it in terms of the sort of salvation and the tenses of salvation, we have been saved, we are being saved, and one day we will be saved. All of those things are true all at the same time. And that idea of what is ours already and yet what is yet to come flows through the way that Paul writes about the gospel in the New Testament. It's a really important concept to just see as you read through the New Testament letters written after the coming of Christ, but before his second coming, that we now live in the gap between what Christ started and between what he'll finish. And so we have some things now, and there are some things that are still to come, some things of the future. And we sometimes talk about that as the already and the not yet. Or as my wife's theological crush used to put it, one of my profs, Mark Furtado, he used to call it the already and the more to come. And it's important to get our heads around that because it sets, I guess if you like, reasonable, realistic expectations for what might be the case now. Helps us to set clear hopes as well for the future and what is still to come. Helps us to be clear on what we're looking ahead to. Now, Romans 8, as we've looked at it so far, has already told us a lot about what we enjoy already. So if you go back to verse 1, the beginning of the chapter, speaks about the fact we have no condemnation. In fact, it says, now, no condemnation. That's true of us now. That's our position this morning, if we're a follower of the Lord Jesus. We are set free from the slavery of sin and the law. That is now, verses 2 to 4. We have the Spirit of God within us, verse 9. That is now. That is true of every believer. We are adopted children, verse 14. That is now. We are those who are led by the Spirit, are the children of God. That is now. That is present. But then look at the sort of present future language when we get into verse 18. So Paul writes there, I consider that our present sufferings now are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed, future. We share in his sufferings, that's now, that's our present experience, in order that we may also share in his glory, that is a future thing. And once you start to see this idea of what is now and what is future, you'll see it all the time in how Paul writes his letters. So already and more to come. And understanding that helps us to wait well for the return of Christ, for the fullness of what God is doing, for our full salvation. He's not done with us yet. We're still waiting for some things to be the case. And in our little section today, 23 to 27, we are going to see the kind of waiting that Paul encourages us to have. That's the kind of focus he's got. How do we wait for Christ's return? How do we wait for God's salvation plan to be fully completed? How do we wait for us to be fully saved, if you like? Well, there are ways to wait. Three ways to wait that we get from this little passage, and they'll form our main points this morning. The first way we wait is this. First, we wait eagerly. We wait eagerly. Have a look at verse 23 again. So Paul has spoken about the creation. We saw that last time, the creation being rescued. And then he says, not only so, not just the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies, as we wait eagerly. So last time from Romans 8, those verses from 18 to 22, that there is a hope of a restored creation. That is one of the things we hope for. What this world is like now, today, is a kind of ruined image of what it was once and what it will be once, what it will be in the future. So a bit like an old masterpiece that was painted many years ago that gets discovered in some attic somewhere where it's covered in cobwebs and the colours are all faded and it's a scratched up frame and all that kind of stuff. And someone lovingly, very gently restores it. We might say restores it back to its original glory. That's what God will do. That's the work he's doing. One day the curse will be lifted and one day everything made new again. But it's not just going to happen to the creation, not just happening to the place. It is also going to happen to us, his people. Now notice to start with what is true about us already. Verse 23 says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God in us now. That is true already. Verse 9. To be a Christian is to have the Spirit. But Paul describes it here as the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits are the beginning of the harvest with a pledge of more to come. So they were just the beginning piece with a promise that there would be more down the line. In other words, as we sang earlier in one of our first song, the Spirit guarantees our hope until redemption's done. That's one of the purposes of having the Spirit now, a pledge of what lies ahead. So first fruits, pledge of more to come. But what are we waiting for? Well, the verse goes on to say, we have the first fruits of the Spirit as we wait eagerly for what? Our adoption to sonship. Now, I hope you might be sat there thinking a little bit of, but I thought verse 14 said we were already adopted. how can we be waiting for our adoption to sonship if we're already children? Well, we have been adopted. That is our position, but we don't have the full benefits and blessings of that position yet. There is more to come. So we don't see our Father. We have not entered into the full glory of being his children. Other people don't see that we belong to him yet. I don't know if you've ever been to a work conference somewhere where there are lots of other people that you don't know, and you kind of get chatting to someone, and as you chat, you get the sense of, like, your Christian radar goes off, and you kind of think, oh, I wonder, is this a Christian? Like, maybe from the way they talk or what they say. I mean, they're not talking about, you know, they're not asking you, are you a Christian and do you belong to Jesus or anything like that, but just something about the way they talk makes you wonder whether they're a believer. And you might well be right about that. There is a kind of aroma of Christ about Christian people. But you can't just look over the room, can you, at the conference and sort of see who the Christians are. They've not got little light bulbs above them, or they're not glowing or anything like that. You can't physically see who God's people are. It's not obvious and apparent. But it will be one day. It'll be very obvious when we are changed to be just like Christ, when we share in his glory, as verse 17 puts it. Christian, on that day, you'll be really astonishing. I mean, one or two of you look quite astonishing now, but on that day, all of us will look astonishing. Tim Keller puts it like this: though we are legally adopted, we've not yet received the fullness of family resemblance and not yet enjoyed the final celebration of our status. So what is in the future, verse 23, this adoption, is particularly described as the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. The body that we all have, one day will finally give up. I was walking around the cemetery last night in Beeston, as I occasionally do, and it was pretty obvious that one day our bodies will all give up. And we can do our best to put some makeup on or dye our hair or apply moisturiser or get a hip replaced or keep taking the blood pressure pills or have the chemotherapy when we need it. But eventually, all of us will go because this body has a final sell-by date. But we have a new body coming. That's future. That's ahead for us. Which means God may heal us now. He may heal us of the things that are wrong. He may do that now, and he often does, mainly through the means of sort of medicine and medical care, sometimes in extraordinary ways, but he won't always heal. And certainly he won't stop death coming to us. If we expect God to fix every physical thing now, can you see that we are putting too much weight on the already and not accepting the more to come? I like to say that the prosperity gospel folks who think the gospel should mean health and wealth, they haven't got it all wrong, but they've got the timing wrong. Health is coming, but not yet. It's future. The redemption of our bodies. So no more hay fever. It's been a pretty bad year for hay fever, hasn't it? No more hay fever. No more blood tests. No more consultations. No more surgery, no more infections, no more back pain, no more paper cuts even. I mean, I don't know quite how that works, but we will all have beautifully unbreakable bodies. Let me give you a little bit of C.S. Lewis. I talked about C.S. Lewis last Sunday evening. He puts it strikingly in Mere Christianity. He wrote this: he will make the feeblest and the filthiest of us into a god or goddess, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale. In simple terms, this future adoption means we will look just like our Father, just like our older brother, the Lord Jesus. That's what's coming. That's what's coming. And the redemption of our bodies comes with the extracting of any sin as well. So not only outward glory, but inward glory as well. We had a little bit of a picture of sort of Revelation 7 and that sort of endless worship that goes on. I don't know if there are times when you look around the church and think, feels like a tough eternity to spend eternity with these people. Like, it feels like a bit of a tough ask to do that. I don't know whether you feel that. You know, the people who get under your skin, the people who it's very hard to like. I mean, you know you should love them because they're Christians, but they wind you up and they get you down. I mean, that might just be me, but I suspect that's probably a few of us as well. How incredible that on the day that we are all transformed, that the Christian that you find the most challenging and the most difficult will be closer to you and more delightful to you than the person that you currently love most in the world. And more amazing, they will feel the same about you as well. We really do have a glorious future. Your future glorious self with his glorious people, settled in a glorious new creation and beholding a glorious God. And that will not disappoint. Or as Tim Keller helpfully puts it, we know that all our best days lie ahead of us and that one day all our painful days will lie behind us. That's the destiny. That's the more to come of the believer. So in light of that, in light of that future destiny, what are we to do? We are to wait eagerly. I mean, you wait eagerly, don't you, for something you're looking forward to. You think about what's ahead. That's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. Charles Spurgeon apparently woke up every morning and was disappointed when he found out that Christ hadn't returned. That's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. We need to look forward. We need to look ahead to what God has for us. So we wait eagerly. Remind yourself often of that future destiny you have. So yes, you may well be looking forward to other things. You may well be looking forward to getting stuck into that job as you end third year, or being done with your A-levels next summer, or moving school in September, or moving on from that current form tutor who's a bit of a nightmare, to be honest, or redecorating and improving your lounge in the autumn, or retiring, or having a child, or seeing your daughter married next July, or taking your dream trip to Iceland, as in the country, not the supermarket. But it's like, look forward to those things. Look ahead to those things. But look forward to the bigger and the better. One of the things I've regularly said to you over the years, which I first heard from Pastor Scott Sauls, is never forget that your worst case scenario is always resurrection and new creation. Resurrection, new creation, worst case for you. So wait eagerly. Look ahead to the more to come. God doesn't say to us, oh, just stay in the present, just focus on the now, just deal with what's in front of you. He says, look ahead, know what's coming. Know what's down the line. Wait eagerly for it. And so actually, wait eagerly comes along with groan inwardly. Did you see that in verse 23? As we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. Those two things come together. I'm not going to labour this. We talked about groaning last time. But just recognise that groaning and moaning are not the same thing. Moaning is to look down and to grumble about the present. And groaning is to look ahead and long for a different future. So eager waiting includes inward groaning. They come together. It's good, spiritually healthy, God-honoring, to be excitedly looking forward to what is coming, to be longing for that more to come. So first then, we wait eagerly. But secondly, we wait patiently. We wait patiently. If we are waiting eagerly, longing for the more to come, we also learn to wait patiently, accepting that it is not already with us. Let me read 24 and 25 again. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. That text gives us the great Bible word hope that comes up repeatedly in the New Testament. And lots of you will know that hope in the Bible is a different kind of hope to the way we'd use it generally. Hope in general means, well, I'd like this to turn out well, but there are no guarantees. I'm hoping for something to turn out, but I have no certainty about it at all. We might be hoping that Jack Draper or Katie Bolter have good performances at Wimbledon over the next couple of weeks, but there are no guarantees. We might hope the rain stays off for the tennis, especially if we've got tickets, but there are no guarantees. We don't know. But hope in the Bible is so much more solid. It's a confident assurance that God will do what he has said. That when God says it, it's as good as done. That what God plans, he will do. What God starts, he will finish. Hope for the future is rooted in our confidence in who God is and what God is like. So our text says, well, in this hope we were saved. What is that hope? Well, the hope of our future adoption, the redemption of our bodies. That's the hope we've got. And when we talk then about this already and the more to come is no less certain than the already. Just hear that again. The more to come is no less certain than the already. We just don't have it yet. But Paul helps us with how we should think about that future hope. Verse 24, he says, hope that is seen is no hope at all. In other words, if what we hope for has already arrived, we don't need to hope for it anymore. It's already with us. Hope has been realised. Imagine 8-year-old Herbert. Herbert is waiting desperately for a new scooter for his birthday. He's been talking about it for months with his mum and dad. They've been talking about which one he wants, all of that kind of stuff. And it's his birthday morning, and he gets up, and there's just the perfect size, you know, scooter-shaped box. And he opens it up, and there it is, just the scooter he's been waiting for. And then Herbert turns to his mum, and he says, oh, I really hope I get a scooter for my birthday. Like, what are you talking about, Herbert? The scooter is right there in front of you. The hope is realised. You can see it. It's there. It's already with you. Hope that is seen is not something we need to hope for. We already have it. If God sorted out every illness, short or long term, healed every cancer, solved every issue, fixed every tricky family relationship, if he dealt with everything that felt frustrating, there would be no reason for hope. Who hopes for what they already have? But the Lord has deliberately set us in the tension of the already and the more to come. So we have to keep living by faith and not by sight. We have to apply faith. We have to apply hope. To know that God is in charge, that history dances to his tune, that the story will end when he wants it to end. Christian, you are immortal until the day he calls you. You cannot live 1 hour less than he determines, nor 1 hour more. You're completely in his hands always. So if we have that future hope, this hope that we do not see, which means we won't see all of our struggles go now, how should we wait? Well, verse 25 says, if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Patiently. Waiting eagerly is how we remember there is more to come. Waiting patiently is how we accept it's not yet with us. But let's be honest, living in the now, living in the not yet feels a challenging thing. Look at some of the words he's used along the way from verse 18. So he talks in verse 18 about present sufferings. He talks there in verse 20 about the creation being in frustration. He talks about decay in verse 21. He talks about this groaning, verse 22, us groaning. It's not easy to wait in the present. But Paul says, in light of future hope, wait patiently. Good things come to those who wait. Guinness and the Apostle Paul. Good things come to those who wait. Because if we don't accept that the present comes with tension, if we don't accept that there will be this difficulty and present struggle, that he demands us to wait patiently, we start to find alternative ways to wait. And let me headline a few of these for you. These are kind of bad ways to wait, not patiently. You see, we can refuse to be patient and we can get cynical. Paul Miller writes about this in his book, The Praying Life. He says, many Christians stand at the edge of cynicism, struggling with a defeated weariness. Their spirits have begun to deaden. When hope fades, or when hope dies within us, cynicism often rises up in its place. To wait cynically is when somebody says, I just don't really believe there is more to come. And so the cynic finds reason to doubt everybody's intention. The cynic always finds fault and bringing down rather than giving thanks. But the reason for that is loss of hope. And if you're feeling the weariness of living in a broken world, if you're feeling the sort of the pain of the struggle with ongoing sin and disappointment, you might well be battling cynicism. When disappointment dominates you, when people or church or situations, family have let you down. When you've made it into your 30s and responsibilities are progressively piling up and life is being sucked out of you. The temptation is to give up and to turn into a cynic. It's a bit like those two old Muppets up on the balcony. Do you remember the two old Muppets? Statler and Waldorf, I think they were called. They were always kind of laughing at the performers. They were always picking holes. But they were never on the stage. They never took part. They were always distant. They were always above everybody else, looking down. Like, can you see that same spirit inside you? Can you see it in your sarcasm or in your words about other people? We have to keep reminding ourselves of future hope, not to get cynical and defeatist. But we can also refuse to be patient and distract ourselves. So we can't cope with the tension of waiting. We're not willing to live in these difficult days of the present. And so I will just fill my life up with other things. So I run after my addictions, or I chase after the distractions. Every time I face a struggle, I retreat to sex or drink to numb stuff, or I buy something to sort of pick myself up, or I book another holiday thinking that will fill the void, or I do something else with the house, or I feel like moving on in my career might well be the thing that makes me happy, or I want another child, or I think the marriage will solve the problem, or a new church or a new location will be the thing. It's turning to something to numb the tension of living in the already but not yet. We're basically refusing to live in a difficult story now and the present sufferings now. Some of us are living two small lives. Some of you guys in your 30s and your 40s, some of you have stopped living for Jesus effectively and you're just trying to distract yourself by pursuing everything that the world around you does. I mean, in your 20s, you were passionate about Christ. You were full-on involved in CU. You were serving him. But now as you've moved into your 30s and 40s, other things have taken priority. And that's deadening to your soul. It's a lack of courage, ultimately. It's a lack of courage to live in the reality of the present. And it comes when we lack a clear perspective of what lies ahead, that our best is still yet to come. But we can also refuse to be patient and just want everything now. Want it all now. I've already talked a bit about having unrealistic expectations, but another way we refuse to be patient is to just try and manage everything and control everything to avoid present sufferings. We want everything as we want it. Let me be honest with you this morning. I've only got a few weeks left, so I'll be as honest as I can be. We are a very controlling set of people. Some of us do it unpleasantly, and some of us do it very sweetly. But this is a room of controllers. You can just ask Becky about how many times she speaks to somebody on a Sunday about something they are not happy with that they think should be different. And I'm the same, I micromanage, I want it as I want it, as I think it should be done. And why do we do that? Because we're trying to make everything better now. We want it as we want it now. And it's exhausting because as we fix one thing, then the next thing comes along. I'm giving you some of my favourite illustrations as I come to the end of my time, so you might well have heard this one before. But when my kids were a lot younger, Harry must have been about 6 years old, Grace about eight, we were on holiday. We were travelling around, we were on a road trip, we were in somebody else's car. They'd lent it to us for the holiday. And it was late afternoon, we'd just come out of a major city, and Harry had somehow got himself all sort of like tied up in his seatbelt. And every time that he or Grace or Ellie tried to release it, it just kind of tightened further on him. and Grace just started to panic. We pulled over just to the side of the road, but Grace was so anxious to get her little brother out that she got hold of her little pink scissors, the kind that kids have to just kind of cut paper when they're little. They're not sharp, cut nothing, but those little pink scissors. And she tried to cut through the seatbelt. She was so upset, she had no idea what she was doing. And I rarely over the years have needed to raise my voice to the kids, but I shouted at Grace in that moment, "Grace, stop it, sit still, I will get him out." And eventually, as she stopped, we managed to twist Harry around. I seem to remember turning him on his head, and twist him around and get him out of the seatbelt, and everything was okay. But Grace was desperate to help her little brother, but I needed her to stop with the pink scissors so that I could step in. Some of us love to get the pink scissors out. I remember talking to Faith Cook. Faith Cook, one of our members here, after I first used this illustration years ago, and she said she would catch herself at times and say, "I'm using my pink scissors." Frankly, some of us have got a whole box of pink scissors. But if we are going to live in the tension, if we are going to wait patiently, we have to know we can't fix everything now. And that the present sufferings are not just a kind of necessary evil that we need to get through. Not just the kind of pain before we're kind of ready for glory. They are achieving for us an eternal glory. They are what God is using. Some of us don't want to sit in that story. Some of us want a different story because somehow this story that God has placed me in is not the best story for us. But your present sufferings, difficult as they may be, are working for you an eternal weight of glory. They are good for us. And so to try and avoid them and manage them and control everything is to avoid God's best story for you. We need to stop grabbing the pink scissors and learn to live in the tension and wait patiently. The cynic says, "No point in waiting, nothing better is coming along." The distracted said, "I just can't cope with waiting, I will fill my life with all these kind of distractions." The controller says, "I can't be done with waiting, I want it now, let's try and fix it all now." Whereas the Christian can say, "I will live with reasonable expectations, I will live enjoying the gifts of God, I will do what I can now, but I will wait patiently because I know future glory is coming. And it's certain and it's guaranteed. And that's how we can afford to wait patiently. Because we know it's on the way." So we wait eagerly and we wait patiently. And then thirdly, briefly, we wait prayerfully. Prayerfully. Just have a look down at verse 26 and 27. I guess the one obvious thing we can do as we wait, one of the most obvious things we can do is to wait prayerfully. If you want a parable to look at later that talks about this in more detail, have a look at Luke 18 and the parable of the persistent widow. But prayer is the thing that sort of keeps in focus that we have a real home to go to, that it keeps our eyes focused on future destiny. But here's the thing. Whilst prayer is the means God has given us to kind of fuel our expectation, to keep us eager, to keep us patient, the problem comes, as verse 26 puts it, in our weakness, and in particular, we do not know what we ought to pray for. Living prayerfully in the tension is a difficult thing. John Stott wrote and said, "We are to wait neither so eagerly we lose our patience, or so patiently we lose our expectation. Hold the two together." But then he adds, "It's a hard balance to keep." Sometimes really difficult to know how to pray about the particular situations that come along as we're in the already, as we're facing these present sufferings. But here's what 26 and 7 tell us, that the Spirit intercedes for us through wordless groans. I think these are our wordless groans. So the Spirit takes up our groans, the things we struggle to even be able to put into words, and he presents those, he interprets those to the Father. The Spirit, if you like, knows what is really going on in us, and the Spirit also knows the will of God, and he brings those two things together. So as one writer puts it, we not only have one in heaven who intercedes for us, the Lord Jesus, we also have an intercessor in our heart, the Spirit of God, who effectively prays to the Father on our behalf. The Spirit helps us. The Spirit interprets for us. Let me give you an illustration that might help. I don't know if you've ever been with a sort of mum and say a 1.5-year-old. Let's call her Marigold. I'm giving you some great baby names today. Marigold, who's just in her pram. And Marigold just sort of says some words that sound like absolute gibberish to you. And mum says, oh, Marigold is saying she really enjoyed the swings at the park and wants a sandwich now. And you think, like, how on earth did you get that from that? Like, I have no clue. That didn't sound anything like that to me. But mum knows her daughter. That's the Spirit. He takes our stumbling, almost incoherent thoughts, takes up our struggles in prayer and presents them in just the perfect way to the Father. So perhaps the most challenging spiritual discipline that we have, praying, the Spirit is the one who helps us in that. So how are we to wait? We're to wait prayerfully. Even as we don't even know what to pray, the Spirit comes alongside us. Perhaps your most effective time of prayer over the last month was a day you could barely string two words together. You didn't know what you were doing, but you felt deeply. And the Spirit came alongside and interpreted even those groans to the Father. God has not left us to wait on our own, but he's given us his Spirit. So what is God doing in us as we come to a close? What is God doing in us? It's both already what he has done, and it's more to come. There are glorious truths. We've already seen them through Romans 8 of what is already ours in Christ, what we already have. But there's also this future glorious hope. But there's a tension in the living now. And so God calls us to live in that tension by waiting. Waiting eagerly, longing for the more to come. Waiting patiently because we accept it's not all with us yet. And waiting prayerfully as we know the Spirit's help as we stumble along in doing that. Let's turn to God now in prayer. Let's pray to him. Father, we thank you so much for all that Jesus has secured for us in his life, his death, and his resurrection. Thank you that every benefit we have, whether it's the already or whether it's the more to come, has all been won for us by the Lord Jesus, and we are so thankful for that. Father, we thank you for the experience we have of being not under condemnation, of being free from the law of sin and death, of having your Spirit, of being transformed day to day, of being adopted. But Lord, we look forward to that great redemption of our bodies, that final recognition of who we are, that final public owning of who we are, that finally being transformed to be like the Lord Jesus. And so we pray, Father, you'll help us to wait eagerly and patiently for those things. Father, for any in the room who are not in the position of the already at this point, who don't yet know that they have trusted Christ, would you do a work so that they have this glorious future hope that we enjoy? Thank you, Father, that one day, Lord, all the toughest days will be behind us and all the best days will be ahead of us. And we pray until that day, you would help us to be leaning hard into your Spirit and trusting in your Son. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.